Last Sunday morning, we began a new series in Paul's letter to Titus. Now, Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete. Why? Well, there's unfinished business. What's the problem? Well, you can sum it up in three words. Mind the gap. The gap between what these Christians believe and how they live. The gap between what they know and what they do. Christian friends, there are some people who can talk a great Christian life, but when it comes to living it out, mind the gap. So Titus, unfinished business. Titus, straighten out these churches. But where should he begin? You have the reading open in front of you. Titus 1, where's Titus to begin? Chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Where should Titus begin? Titus, begin with the leadership. If these churches are to be sorted out, they must be properly led. So in every city, in every local church, Titus appoint an eldership. It says to appoint elders, plural, not a single elder for each church, but a plurality of elders, an eldership. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And that word command is about as strong as you can get. So Titus, I'm not suggesting a bit of helpful advice. Titus, do it. So the first priority for these young churches is leadership. So please have Titus chapter 1 verses 5 to 9 open in front of you, and we'll call this message the leadership of the local church. Now then, is this just a message for Jeff, Paul and me? And the rest of you can switch off or go home now? Well, no. Have we no young men? Have we no older men who God is raising up to lead? Well, how shall we recognize them unless we study a description of them in God's word? And how shall a man know what is expected of him unless he can lay his life alongside the word and close the gap? But the ripples go out wider, because verses 6 to 9 are largely a description of a mature, Christ-like believer. But the emphasis is not so much on gifts, but on graces. So, Christian friend, I may not be called to be an elder. I may be a woman, so I'm not called to be an elder. I know that. But verses 6 to 9, I am called to a life of conspicuous godliness, to mature Christian living. If you look at those verses, what are they a description of? They are a description of Jesus Christ. This is the Christ-like life set before us. So yes, this is a message for elders. It's a message for those who aspire to leadership. It's a message for us all, because we all aspire to live godly lives. Mind the gap. Well, 3 points on the leadership of the local church. Point number one, the words Paul uses. What are these leaders called? Well, verse 5, he says, appoint elders in every city. So they're called elders. That's the first word he uses. The word has its roots in the Old Testament, where men of maturity, wisdom, integrity looked after the affairs of the community. Well, here are men charged with the care of God's community, the local church. And if we can carry over some of the weight of that word, here are mature, wise, Christ-like men. They are godliness personified. They are the word of Christ made flesh. You don't just learn godliness from their words. You catch it from their lives. They have a virulent form of holiness. It's contagious. You can't have dealings with them for long before you catch it. Elders. And verse 7, they're called bishops. Ian Paisley used to have a dog called Bishop. Presumably, so he could say, come here, bishop. What does the word mean? The word is actually overseer. That's what the word is. The word literally means to watch over. So what do they watch over? Well, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says this to them. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Same word. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So they are to watch over, they are to oversee the sheep, the flock, the church. Now, what do you need to make sheep happy? David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Happy sheep lie down. They won't lie down until they are happy. So what makes them happy? What makes sheep lie down? Sheep lie down when they are free of fear. So the elders, the overseers, those who are watching over the flock, they are to protect and to reassure the sheep. They are to be a comforting presence amidst all the trials and sorrows and fears of this life. What's more, there are wolves. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves just have one thing on their minds, to rip the flock apart. And they're savage wolves. False teachers, divisive persons, imposters. And of course, very often they come in sheep's clothing. And the sheep are in danger of welcoming them as other sheep. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So what are the elders to do? They're to watch. They're to look for danger. And when danger comes, they will stand between the wolves and the flock. And with no account for their own safety, they are to drive the wolves away. So elders are to keep the sheep safe. And the sheep are to feel safe when the elders are around. What makes sheep lie down? Well, they lie down when they're free of friction or free from friction. Some sheep like to butt and to nudge and to barge other sheep. And they go around disturbing the unity and peace of the flock. Maybe they're impatient with others. Maybe others, to their mind, get in the way. There's sheep who say, I want things my way. So what will the elders do? They'll restore order. They might even have to take a firm grip of some sheep. What makes sheep lie down? They lie down when they're free from flies or parasites or disease. So elders are not to intrude and to meddle where they have no business. But at times they have to get very close to the sheep to examine them. They have to run their hands through their fleece. They have to lift their heads. Look deeply into their eyes for signs of disease. And they don't need an excuse to do it. It's their responsibility. Is the sheep okay? And if it's diseased, it needs to be healed and made whole. Now, some wounded sheep, some diseased sheep need gentleness, tenderness, care. Some diseased sheep need the sheep dip. What makes the sheep lie down? When they're free from fear, free from friction, free from flies, and they lie down when they're full. Hungry sheep wander off in search of food. So the elders are to feed the sheep, to feed them with the pasture of God's word. And that's why one or more elders is to be set aside to labor full time in word and doctrine, so that the sheep are fed. So those who lead the church are overseers. They watch over. What do they watch over? They watch over God's flock. As of all of this, they're particularly watchful of wandering sheep. Some sheep don't keep close to the flock, do they? Do you? They have a tendency to wander off. Maybe they don't like getting too close to other sheep. Maybe that's because they've got other things on their mind, and they know if I'm too close to the other sheep, I won't be able to carry on doing those things that I like doing. Maybe that's why they like wandering. Or maybe they've had a bad experience. There was some sheep that butted them, nudged them, pushed them, and they've been hurt and wounded, and they don't like to come back into the flock because they don't want to get hurt and wounded again. But a lone sheep is in double the danger from wolves, disease, starvation. So overseers, they watch and they bring back the wanderers. Elders, overseers, and verse 7, Paul calls them stewards. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So what does that mean? Well, a steward was a man appointed by the master to oversee the affairs of his house. And that responsibility clothed the steward with authority to make sure that the master's wishes were carried out in the master's house, and that every servant was doing what they should be doing. Every servant was fully engaged in doing their master's business. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So elders are stewards of God. They don't appoint themselves. They're appointed by God. They're appointed by the master. And elders are not there to please themselves. They're there to make sure that in God's house, in the master's house, the master's commands are obeyed. And that everyone is fully engaged in the master's business. That's why it's elders' business to find out what people are doing in the church and to make sure their gifts are fully engaged in the life and work and witness of the church. That everyone's busy in the master's house. Everyone's busy about the master's business because they are stewards in that house. And Christian men's responsibility for the master's affairs clothes the elders with authority. Now, most of the time, the elders will wear that authority lightly. But says God's word to the churches, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. They're not doing their own bidding. They're not there to please themselves. They rule as men who one day must give account to the master. You won't have to give account for them, but the elders have to give account for you. And on judgment day, the master will say to them, give account of your stewardship. I left you in charge of the house. What did you do? Were you a faithful steward? Very solemn things, aren't they, Christian friends? And that's why God's word says, don't be too quick to become an elder. Because if you become an elder, you will receive a stricter judgment. Watching over the flock, over the house. That's why the weight sometimes is crushing. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, number two, what qualities must an elder possess? For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Okay, but who do I appoint? How do I know who's an elder? What am I looking for? Who are God's men? Well, Paul gives Titus and us a description. And when you see such a man, you look at the description and say, well, that's him. That's a description of him. Then you know that he's been appointed by the Holy Spirit to oversee the church. Well, where would you begin with your description? It says Paul, verse 6, I'll give you an infallible guide. This is where you ought to begin to look. Look at his home life. Verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So he's to be the husband of one wife. Literally, he's a one-woman man. That's what it says, a one-woman man. Well, what does that mean? Well, a man might be married to only one wife, but you might not describe him as a one-woman man. I had a pastor who ran off with a woman in his church. Did it come as a shock? Well, it came as a shock to the men, but it didn't come as a shock to the women. They said it was the way he looked at us. He is to be a man who other women feel safe with. Because the only one he allows to unlock his sexuality is his wife. He's not a flirt. He doesn't hover around the pretty girls. He's a one-woman man. Do you see, if he can be trusted with the first sheep in his flock, his wife, then likely as not he can be trusted with the whole flock. The man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, what does that mean? When did you last accuse someone's child of dissipation? It's not a word we use every day, is it? What a child, guilty of dissipation. What does it mean? Do his children have to be believers? No. And if you want, we can talk about that afterwards. Do his children have to be quiet, compliant, servile? No. A child's allowed to have spirit. A child's allowed to be boisterous. A child is allowed to have fire in his or her eyes. And besides, some quiet children, because that's in their personality, are actually very insubordinate if their parents knew what really went on when they're not looking. So what is it saying? His children, whilst growing up under his care, are not to be wild and rebellious. That's what it's saying. So, Christian friends, if he doesn't scold the baby, if he picks up his little ones when they fall, if he reassures and comforts children through the knocks of life, if he doesn't provoke teenagers but listens to them and reasons and woos and sits down with a teenager from time to time and has a straight talk face to face and yes, says to teenage children, no. If he sets boundaries, knows how to exercise discipline, to be consistent, if he's impervious to manipulation, is not sentimental so he can see no wrong in his children, if he knows when to let things go and when to step in, after all, he can only learn to ride a bicycle by falling off and getting back on again, if he has the strength to shape his children's character, but it's a strength that's exercised with gentleness, if under his care his own children flourish, then Christian friends, under his care, the church will flourish. That's what it's saying. So Titus, appoint elders, first stop, first thing to look at, what is his home life like? Because the man he is at home will be the man that he is in the church. The way he behaves with his little flock, his own family, will be the way that he behaves with God's flock. But Paul goes on, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. There will be no whitewash at the White House. So said Richard Milhouse Nixon, 37th president of the United States, but it was too late. He'd already lost credibility with the American people. And in the end, to avoid the threat of impeachment, he resigned. Now, in later years, Nixon tried to rebuild his image as a statesman. He'd certainly done many good things. But his reputation was in tatters. Why? He wasn't blameless. For all the good that he did, he would be forever associated with the scandal of Watergate. Now, an elder isn't to be perfect. That's not what it means when he says he's to be blameless. He's not someone who never has to say sorry. He'll often be saying, I'm sorry. I put my hands up. I got it wrong. Forgive me. He's not to be perfect. But he is to be unimpeachable. a man of integrity. Otherwise, for all the good that he says and does, you can never really trust him. Don't know what's really going on behind that facade. You never really can feel safe under his leadership. There's always the doubt that things aren't quite what they seem. But Paul doesn't leave it there, because then he packs out this description. A bishop must be blameless, with 5 negatives and 6 positives. So quickly as we go through them. Verse 7, he's not to be self-willed. Now what sort of man do you want to lead the church? Do you want a man who says, me first? What's in it for me? Do you want someone who's overbearing? We do it my way, or I'm not playing. Do you want a man who dominates the sheep? Particularly dominates young converts. And so therefore the only sheep that can survive in the flock are those who think like he does. Or those who are happy to be dominated, and they talk about it as, I like strong leadership, I know where I am. Do you want a man who has his favourites, who sees the church in those who are with him and those who are not with him? I have my favourites because they go along with me. And self-will can be very subtle. Now, apparently, looking at something in the paper, Thursday or Friday, it says apparently people in high-powered jobs are leaving them for life in the slow lane. And a certain William Nelson, I have no idea who he is, William Nelson of the Trend Analyst Future Foundations, this is what he said. He said, this research is further evidence that we're entering a new era with a society that is less selfish and increasingly focused on personal fulfillment. But I thought the pursuit of personal fulfillment was a form of selfishness. You don't want a man who's in it for personal fulfillment. I need to be fulfilled. This is the way I feel fulfilled. Because what happens then when he doesn't feel fulfilled? He'll go somewhere else, won't he? Or get rid of those who don't make him feel fulfilled. He's not there for himself. He's not there to feel fulfilled. He's there for the sheep. Verse 7, not quick-tempered. Now, being an elder, he'll get a regular kicking. And everything inside him will say, ow, what'd you do that for? Luther was preaching, and they weren't listening to his preaching. He said, oh, you ungrateful beasts. But he must stop himself, mustn't he? He must take the hurt without the flash in his eyes and the temper striking back. He must take the hurt without taking offense. And Christian friends, so must you. Just because someone has hurt you, you can't go through any year in church life without somebody hurting you. Probably can't go through a month without somebody hurting you. Maybe for you it's even every week. Just because someone has hurt you doesn't mean you have to be offended. Being hurt and being offended are two different things. Being hurt is one thing, you can't avoid it. Taking offense, that's a decision that you knowingly, willfully make. So just because you're hurt doesn't give you the moral right to be offended. Jesus Christ was hurt, but he was never offended. So just because someone hurts you, don't take offense. That's a choice that you make. And you've got to ask yourself, is that a Christ-like choice? So you won't go around being offended. He mustn't feel bitter towards the sheep. And neither must he feel frustrated with them. And he must beware the thought that I deserve better. And be quick-tempered because I deserve better than this. Not given to wine. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, but not the whole bottle. Not violent. There's all sorts of ways to be violent, aren't there? You don't have to be physically violent, but you can still be violent. How does he handle the sins of others? Does he find it easier to condemn or to restore? Is he someone who's ready to forgive? He's a man who's easily won. He doesn't strike back. Do you strike back? Are you easily won? Are you ready to forgive? He has a short memory. That's a great blessing. It's a gift. It was a grace, it should be. A short memory. I don't remember what the wrong someone did to me. The hurt they caused me. I've forgotten it. He's not violent. He doesn't bear grudges. Someone said that when he buries a dead dog, he doesn't leave the tail sticking out of the ground. Doesn't bear grudges. You've been burying dead dogs and they're all, you know exactly where they are because all the tails are sticking up and you revisit what somebody did. He's not violent. You've got to ask the question, will he beat weak, bruised, lame, troubled sheep? Will he beat them because they can't get up? Well, they can't get up, can they? But will he beat them because they can't get up? And maybe therefore it's important that the elder doesn't take himself too seriously. You see, an elder can say, oh, the solemnity of the office, oh, the weight of responsibility, oh, the calling to lead. And inflated with his own importance, he can begin to confuse his ideas with the glory of God. And therefore every knock and slight towards him is somehow against God. He's taking himself far too seriously. Every difficulty, problem, anything anyone says to him is taken as more than it really is. And therefore he says, I've got to take God's people in hand for their good and for God's glory. But he's just inflated with his own sense of importance. Not greedy for money, it says, verse 7. If his motivation is financial gain, he's unlikely to lay down his life for the sheep. Okay, so he's not to be those things. What then is he to be? What are the positives? Well, verse 8, we're told he's to be hospitable. He's a man who has an open door. He has an open door because he has an open heart. And none are more welcome into his heart and into his home than the people of God. As you've seen throughout, he's a man who's big on relationships. He shares his life with others. The flock know him. They feel safe with him. There's a relationship with them. They feel that he loves them. And verse 8, he's a lover of what is good. So to get into the workings of his mind, when he makes decisions, what sort of questions does he ask? Does he ask, is it right? Is it wrong? Are those the questions he asks? No. Because you ask the question, is it right or is it wrong? You might say, well, it's not wrong, so it must be all right. It's not wrong to go and see that film. It's not wrong to go to that place. It's not wrong to spend Saturday evening in that way. And you end up sailing close to the wind. And you wonder why you're lukewarm. So he doesn't ask the question, is it right, is it wrong? He asks the question, is it good? That's always the question in his mind, is it good? And if it's not good, then I'll go and find the good and do that. Why? Because he's a lover of what is good. Verse 8, sober-minded. When people come onto the eldership, sometimes people say, oh, you've become very serious. And that's right, they have. It's difficult not to be serious when leading a flock through a hostile wilderness. And you know not how it is with some of them. And at the end of that journey, you're going to be asked, what have you done with my sheep? They weren't your sheep. What have you done with my sheep? Verse 8, he is just. It simply means he's straight. He doesn't say things to you with mental reservations. He's not a politician. He lives in a no-spin zone. He's straight with you, honest with you. Verse 8, he's holy. His conduct isn't just right towards people. His conduct is right towards God. You look at him and it's for him to live is Christ. He spends his days beholding the glory of the Lord and then reflecting, radiating out that glory. You want a man who'll make you feel bad about your sin. That's what you'll want. You want a man who makes you feel bad about your sin and your lukewarmness, but a man who'll always spread before you the welcome and the healing that's to be found in Jesus Christ. And verse 8, he's self-controlled. You want a safe pair of hands. A man who, when the crisis breaks, doesn't then become part of the crisis. A man whose reactions are constant, temperate, whose reactions you can trust. A man who can say no to himself, because the church comes first. How can a man rule over the church if he doesn't have mastery over himself? The qualities of an elder. So Christian friends, we can see, can't we, if God is raising up such a man, such men in this church, because we have a description. Look at the description. Look at the men. If you see a man who has that description, arrest him on suspicion of being an elder. He's to be a Christ-like man. He's to have a servant heart. He's to love the sheep. And men, if these are the qualities of leadership, then you know what then to pursue. And brothers and sisters, pray. Pray for Paul, Jeff, and me. Who is sufficient for these things? Even as a preacher, I feel self-condemned. Who is sufficient for these things? And examine yourself. If verses 6 to 9, this is a description of a life of conspicuous Christ-likeness, if this is a description of Jesus Christ, then lay your life alongside it. And mind the gap. Okay, point number 3 as we close then. How do elders actually lead? How do they do it? Well, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the work of God is done through the word of God, the instrument of government, the way he leads, the decisions he makes, the way he deals with everyone. It all flows from the word of God. He's a man who'll have the best of books constantly in his hand and in his head and on his heart. Now we're going to come back to verse 9, God willing, next week. But an elder must be a man of the word, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So he knows the truth, he's been taught it, and he holds fast to that truth. He won't let go of it. When it comes to the Bible, he's got white knuckles. He's someone who's teachable. How else can he know the truth unless he's been willing to learn and to be taught and to be rebuked? And he's also a teacher of that word. He is to be a Bible man through and through. And what does he do with the Bible? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he exhorts. He's always putting you in mind of God's word with the view to urging you on in the Christian life. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, the shepherds who keep their flocks on the Delectable Mountains. There's a picture of the elders with the flock. And on the Delectable Mountains, from those mountains, what can you see? Well, you can see the gates of the celestial city. Elders do their work in sight of the celestial city. And by exhortation, they keep the sheep moving ever onwards towards the celestial city. And they pick up the telescope of God's word and they put it to your eye and they say, can you see? Can you see the promised land? Can you see the glory of Emmanuel's land? Look, 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 look. That's where you're going. Forget all of this. That's where you're going. Keep your eye fixed upon the light, upon the gates of the celestial city. Don't turn to the right or to the left or turn back. Keep going or you'll meet many dangers and hardships and trials and sorrows. But the gates, can you see them? Let nothing stop you. Let nothing keep you out. I don't know if I should say this. Sometimes when I take a funeral, there's a child of God. You know they love the Lord. There's a strange sense in which there's a great sense of relief. Another one's safely home. Another one's gone through the gates. Don't have to worry about them anymore. They're in glory. And you exhort the sheep onwards. Can you see the gates? They do all their work in sight of the city. And they're exhorting the flock ever onwards to heaven. Do you see the glory of Emmanuel's land? But verse 9, they also convict, challenge, rebuke. Who? Those who are disobedient. Those who are losing their way. He puts people in mind of God's word and says, listen. Stop. Turn round. It's this way. Now, what he says may not be fashionable. But that's because he's holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. It's the unchanging word. It's always unfashionable. And you may be dressed in your sharp suit of the latest theology. And you may say, wow, we don't bother with Sundays anymore. You can do what you like on a Sunday. Don't get hung up about local church, about being really committed to these things. There are plenty of other exciting Christian things to do out there. And you look at him, you're in your smart suit, and there he is in his kipper tie and his flares. And he's talking about the Lord's Day, and he's talking about commitment to the local church. But you see, maybe that's because he can see the gates of the celestial city. And he does what he does and teaches what he teaches in the light of that city. And he wants you to get safely home. So thank God for the unfashionable rebukes. Christian friend, are you listening? Don't just hear the word. So easy, isn't it? I can give assent to everything that is said and I can think it's obedience. And it's a deception. I can walk out of here saying, oh yeah, that's right. Agree with all of that. And then it not make a sizable difference to the way I live. Don't just hear the word. Do the word. Mind the gap. Do you see what elders are doing? Through God's word, they're bringing you ultimately to the only one who pastors our souls, Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd. He's the great pastor of our souls. All they're ever doing is taking Christ's word and putting Christ's word in your hand, in your head, in your heart, and they're bringing you to the one who truly does pastor the flock, pastor the sheep. In closing, if Titus's first job in straightening out these churches is to appoint a godly leadership, then Christian friend, elders are not an add-on, are they? They're not just there because it's handy. They are a divine necessity. They are Christ's gifts to his church to ensure that the sheep make it safely home. Now do you understand why the writer to the Hebrews says this? Obey those who rule over you, who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you.